10, lecture number 10 in our series on Revelation. We just covered the fifth and sixth trumpets. And now there's kind of a break before we go into the seventh trumpet. And there's a strong angel, and the seven thunders are mentioned in the first four verses of Revelation chapter 10. So let's take a look at this. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So you have a strong angel and the seven thunders mentioned in these four verses. The fact that John sees another strong angel, a powerful angel, but I do not think this angel is Christ. Angel, the word angelos can mean, you know, just a messenger, or it can mean a spirit, angelic messenger, a spirit being. I do not believe that this is Christ, although it's a very powerful angel. Some of the symbolism is very close to the symbolism of Christ. Because number one, Christ didn't come down from heaven until after the tribulation. But number two, the word for another there, it says, I saw another strong angel. It's Alon, A-L-L-O-N in our English. And it means another of the same kind. It's not heteros. Heteros in the Greek would mean another of a different sort, another of a different kind. So the angels mentioned in the earlier chapter were just angelic beings. We're not divine. But here you have the word another, and it's stating another of the same kind. So I do not think that they would classify Christ in the same classification with angels. I believe, you know, John, you might want to check. I think I did a study on this. If you look in John 16, John 14, where he talks about the Holy Spirit, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he mentions another helper. I believe he uses the word another there. I don't know, somewhere in 14, 15, or 16, it might be something I have to look up later, but that should be another of the same kind. But anyway, the strong angel comes down from heaven. He's a good angel. He glows with the glory of God. It says that he's clothed with a cloud. And he has feet like pillars of fire. Now this brings back remembrance of Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 to 22, where God guided the Israelites, Moses and the Israelites, through the wilderness during the day with a cloud, and then at night with a pillar of fire. There's a rainbow upon this the head of this angel, which is, when you look back at Revelation chapter 4, and verse 3, I love that. Okay, so it's another of the same kind there.
I love how it says it.
Yeah, and Christ talked about himself and the Father, and he talked about the Holy Spirit, another of the same kind. And he's basically saying that all three fall into the classification of the one God in nature are the same. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, it talks about God sitting on the throne and a rainbow around the throne, emerald in appearance. So this angel, a lot of the way he's described, the rainbow upon his head, face like the sun, well, Christ in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 3, and also in the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's face shone like the the Son, but also in Revelation chapter 1. And so all these things, you put all these things together, and the symbolism makes it sound like Christ, because it's out on another of the same kind, and the angels that were just mentioned were just angelic beings, it seems that this is not a reference to Christ. But he held a little scroll, which was open. This is probably the scroll of Revelation chapter 5. And that would be another hint that it might be Christ, because if he's got the scroll, Christ is the one who took the scroll and opened the seven seals. Now it says that this little scroll is open, the seven seals have already been loosed. So it's probably the same little scroll, yet, the title deeds of the planet Earth, yet, I still don't think that this angel is Christ. Christ probably handed the scroll to the angel. So it's a tremendously powerful angel that glows with the, and shines with the glory of God. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's kind of a position of power and authority over the earth, both the land and the sea. And he cried out like a roaring lion. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is referred to the lion of the tribe of Judah, speaks of Christ's royalty. And so this is a very high ruling angel. Michael the Archangel, his name means one who is like God. So maybe that's part of the symbolism there. In fact, Lucifer was created so high that Lucifer's name, the Star of the Morning, is almost synonymous with one of the titles for Christ. So apparently when the highest created angels of God, every time they were appearing to John, he was dropping down to his knees to worship them, and they had to tell him to stand up and not worship them. So that might be the reason for a lot of similarities between the description of this angel and the description of Christ. But by the way, some just think that the another of the same kind isn't a big enough argument against it, would think that this is Christ is being referred to. I just think of that would rule it out, and there's a lot of Greek scholars who take that position, and I think that's the latest argument there. But he cries out like a roaring lion, and then the seven peals of thunder, but a voice from heaven commands John not to record the message of the seven thunders. Now God has revealed much to man about the end times, but still there is much that God has not revealed to man, and John was to keep his revelation a secret. So if somebody writes a book, the seven thunders, and they're going to reveal to us what they're all about, I wouldn't spend a dime on the book. I'd probably spend $30 to $40. Verses 5 to 7 is seen to announce the completion of Revelation 10, verses 5 to 7. He announces the completion of God's mystery. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the angel lifts his right hand to heaven. This is a powerful, powerful imagery here. You have this huge angel with one foot on the land, one on the sea, and he raises his right hand into heaven and swears by God who lives forever, who created heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, that there should be no delay. The time has come. And he said that when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, that's mentioned in Revelation 11:15, that at that point the mystery of God will be finished. The mystery as he preached to the servants and prophets, that's basically in the Bible, in the Word of God. So you look at Revelation 11:15, you see how that, what the seventh angel does, is the seventh angel sounded, he sounded his trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth. By the way, that seventh trumpet I see as being one and the same with the last trumpet that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, where he says that he tells us a mystery that we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be raised in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, that those who died in Christ are going to be raised, and those who are alive are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But the mortal will put on immortality, and it's at that last coming. Now, if the pre-tribbers or mid-tribbers are right, or at least if the pre-tribbers are right, because the mid-tribbers that put the seventh, don't ask me why, but they put the seventh trumpet in the middle of the tribulation period rather than at the end, when obviously it announces that Jesus Christ has come back to reign on earth, so the tribulation is over. But if the pre-tribbers are right, there has to be, what's that?
Are they
amillennialists? No. They're all the pre, mid, and post tribbers are all old premillennialists. The seventh trumpet is always tough on when you have a brain cramp and it's on cassette. If the pre tribbers are right, then after the last trumpet, there's seven more trumpets that follow. And, I think that God would be, there'd be no reason why he'd use the term last there, nor that he would use the term first for the first resurrection, if there was a resurrection 7 years before the first resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22 talk about the sufferings that we presently go through, and that it's nothing to be, when you compare it with the glory that's going to be revealed to us, when it's going to be revealed who the sons of God are, the adopted sons of God, when Christ returns. So all this is entailed in God's mystery. The mystery is the completion of the salvation plan, the return of Christ, and the kingdom of God established on earth. When John the Baptist called out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the kingdom of God will have come in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God basically is wherever God alone rules. God alone rules in heaven, and he alone rules in the hearts of believers. At the same time, Paul says in Romans 14:17, but the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. But the kingdom of God will also, it's spiritually here on earth to a certain degree, but it will physically return to earth when Jesus Christ returns to earth in his second coming, and that's when the mystery will be complete. Now John eats the little scroll in verses 8 to 10. And the voice I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And so John's commanded to eat the scroll. He does so, and in his mouth is sweet as honey. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10 talks about the Word of God being sweeter than honey, or as sweet as honey. Psalm 19, 9 and 10, New Bible, pages are sticking together. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So the word and the judgments of God are as sweet as honey. If you accept, it's like John 10:28, in God's hand, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's a very sweet message, sweeter than honey to us, that God wants to protect us in his hand. But the message can also, God's message can also be bitter if you reject God's salvation. Then passages like Hebrews 10:21, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in his mouth, the scroll, God's judgments, for God's mystery and his salvation is sweet as honey, but in his stomach it becomes bitter. And so the word of God, like in Hebrews where it talks about, it cuts both ways. One side saves, the other side judges. And you reject God's salvation. So the coming of God's kingdom is a sweet message. Still, the accompanying judgments are extremely bitter. Because God is a holy and a just God, he must judge and punish for all sin. And that's the best I can make out of that is the eating of the scroll, and in his mouth sweet as honey, but in his stomach it is bitter. John's mission is given in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So John's mission is to prophesy, to proclaim God's truth again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, despite the bitterness of God's judgments. And we, of course, are to do likewise. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Triune God, and to teach them all that Christ commanded us to do. This is good. We're making real good time here, so we're going to be able to move on to Revelation chapter 11. So Revelation chapter 11, and this speaks of the two witnesses. First you got the mention of the tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2. Now Ezekiel closes with several chapters on a temple there, but that's apparently the millennial temple, the temple that Christ would build during the millennium. But this is the tribulation temple, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11. Now this is still part of the second woe, apparently, the two witnesses. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, the 200 million troops, strong angel, the land and the sea, and the two witnesses. The first woe is the demons from the abyss, the fifth trumpet. The third woe is going to be Christ's return to rule the earth, the seventh trumpet, which comes later on in this chapter. But whatever the case, the tribulation temple, which is not yet built, there is no temple right now, is in verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at those two verses. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So John is told to measure three things. He's told to measure the temple of God. I believe this is Naam in the Greek, Nahieron. Naam speaks of the holy place and the holy of holies, the sanctuary of the temple. Whereas Hieron speaks of the whole temple itself, okay? So this is talking about the innermost parts of the temple. But he's told to measure that, and he's also told to measure the altar. Could be the brazen altar or the altar of incense. You know, one altar they had the sacrifices on, the other altar was for the incense and the rituals that entailed. But he's also told to measure those who worship in it. And we need to recognize that when you measure something, it's talking about the fact that measuring signifies that God evaluating his property. Okay? Zechariah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 40, and Revelation chapter 21, God is, in all those passages, God is measuring something that belongs to him. So God's evaluating his property. So with the temple, God's evaluating, you know, this is the size of the temple here, and this measure the altar, but also measure those who worship in it. Those who profess to be believers, God here wants them measured. He wants them evaluated to see if they really are worshiping from the heart or not. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God tells Samuel the prophet when he's about to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul's messed up. He says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God, you can be going through all the motions in your worship. God wants to measure those who worship Him or profess to worship Him and evaluate if we are worshiping from the heart. John is told to measure these things, but he's told not to measure the court outside the temple, because the Jerusalem has been given to the Gentile nations. By the way, some people put this period right here in the first half of the tribulation period. Most pre-tribbers do, but not all. John Wilder, I believe he agrees with me that when it's talking about the two witnesses that come out in verse 3, that it's the second half of it. The whole setting is the second half of the tribulation period. What's mentioned right here, you know, don't measure the outer court, the court outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles, because you don't need it. Because all of Jerusalem's been given over to the Gentiles. Jerusalem is being trodden underfoot at this point by the Gentiles. That's speaking of the last half of the tribulation period. The first half, the Antichrist signed the treaty and take a look though too at Luke 21, just to show that kind of to a certain degree, I'll give this much, to a certain degree, but the Antichrist is a friend or a pseudo-friend of the Jews in the first half of the tribulation, and turns on the second half, and that's probably the key factor that lets you know that the two witnesses are in the second half of the tribulation period, not the first half. But Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Christ is speaking, he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And, you know, right now, to a certain degree, Jerusalem is being trampled by, even to this point, the Dome of the Rock is right in Jerusalem. The Jews can't even build their own temple. So now John, that's interesting, the tribulation temple, which is yet to be built, John told, don't measure the court outside the temple, because you're not going to need to build the court of the Gentiles. It's given to the Gentile nations. Jerusalem is being trodden underfoot by Gentiles. They used to think the Dome of the Rock was built exactly where the temple was formerly built. Now there's been some speculation by archaeologists that the only part of the temple that was built where the Dome of the Rock is the court of the Gentiles. So if you just left out the court of the Gentiles, if the Muslims gave the Jews permission, or if there was a treaty signed by the Antichrist guaranteeing peace between the Jews and the Arabs, and the Jews give up a little bit of land, and the Arabs agree to let them build a temple alongside the Dome of the Rock, you would not have to blow up or knock down the Dome of the Rock. You could build a temple right by its side, and you would not have room for the court of the Gentiles. So, this seems to indicate that the tribulation temple will not have the court of the Gentiles, no need to even measure it. The rest of all of Jerusalem, for all practical purposes, is the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is the temple where the Antichrist goes into it, into the sanctuary, probably goes right into the Holy of Holies, and proclaims himself to be God and demands that people worship him. And remember, the Holy of Holies, only once a year, the Jewish high priest would go into there to sacrifice, make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So it's, you know, whenever the temple is up, the Holy of Holies is called the most sacred religious site on the whole planet, it was called. Now the two witnesses, verses 3 to 6 speak of their ministry, verses 7 to 10 speaks of their death, and verses 11 to 14 speaks of their restoration, God raising them. So let's take a look at these. There's a lot of speculation about these two, and looks like we're going to have enough time to talk a little bit about it tonight and finish up with the two witnesses next week when we get together. But take a look at verses 3 to 6, the two witnesses, their ministry.
We just have to hear it.
Yeah, we're going to get a lot of hearing their guests and we'll question them and ask them who they think they are. That's right, the gathering word that we decided to think about. Okay, verses 3 to 6, Revelation 11. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So that's the ministry of the two witnesses.
Sounds a lot like Moses.
Sounds a lot like both Moses and Eli, but when you look at it, let's take a look at their ministry. First off, they prophesy for 1260 days. That's the 3.5 years, the biblical year is 360 days. The 3.5 years, it's also referred to as 42 months in the book of Revelation. Daniel talks about being a time, times, and half a time. And so this appears to be the last half of the tribulation period. You see that they're opposed by the Antichrist. It becomes real clear that this has to be the last half of the tribulation period, because in the first half, the Antichrist is backing the Jews and they're allowed to have their animal sacrifices. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27, in that area. They're clothed in sackcloth. Anytime prophets are clothed in sackcloth, they're prophets of doom. Sackcloth and ashes. God's judgment is coming to you, their message. They are two olive trees. Olive oil is symbolic throughout the scriptures as empowerment or anointing by the Holy Spirit. It's spoken about it a little bit in Psalm 23. The word of my shepherd, that Psalm. There are two lampstands. Lampstands give off light. So there's two witnesses. They testify about the Lord. They proclaim witness for the Lord. And it says that they stand before the Lord. Now take a look at Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And that reads, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now this is not Joshua from the book of Joshua, but Joshua was a high priest much later, about 400 years before Christ. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, oh, I'm going to read the wrong chapter. This is chapter 3. You should be reading chapter 4. So look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. That's also a real interesting passage, by the way. You might want to look that over. And I thought I'd just pretend that I was making a mistake. Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 6.
Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all in gold, with gold on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." So he got the lampstand. Verse 3, also two olive trees by it. So now you got the olive trees. One on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Then he goes on to mention, further discuss more and more, but the two guys that are being spoken about are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. Throughout that, and it appears that they are the two that are standing before God's throne at that point.
Three verses 11 through 14 also identifies the two altars.
As the Zerubbabel and Joshua.
Well, when he just says these are the two anointed ones who stand, who are standing by the Lord of the Lord.
Yeah, because the whole
they're talking about, what chapter and verse 4?
4.
The ones that they're talking about throughout the whole entire book, or at least portions of the book, are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. You got Joshua the high priest mentioned earlier. And God was calling to rebuild the temple. And it starts off clearly in verse 1, or actually it's even in Haggai as well. But they're mentioned early and throughout. I don't know if it's specifically mentioned, identified as it, but it's kind of the movement of the whole book there. But anyway, I do not think that we're going to see Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest back again. What I'm getting at is the same fact. This is Old Testament type language. Almost all the symbolism in the book of Revelation is found somewhere in the Old Testament. And so there's all kinds of clues in the Old Testament to it. But the two witnesses,
the eating of the scroll, that's from Ezekiel.
Yeah, there's it goes on too. There's symbolism throughout. You could probably just go all day and all night on just one, you know, three or four verses, just tying it in with the Old Testament. By the way, fire from their mouth to feast their enemies. Moses in number 16, we see this type of phenomenon occurring in his ministry. In fact, I'll let you guys look that stuff up. Moses in number 16, Elijah in 2 Kings 1, I think I was talking about him rising up to heaven in the fiery chariot. You guys can look it up when you get a chance. For the power to stop the rain for 3.5 days, three and a half years, Elijah did that. It's mentioned also in James 5:17. It's also mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Power to turn water into blood. Moses did that in Exodus chapter 7. Power to smite the earth with plagues. Moses did that in Exodus 10 plagues. So the question comes up, who are the two witnesses? And Moses and Elijah appear to be leading candidates, if not the leading candidates. Look at Malachi, the Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Last two verses of the Old Testament. Wouldn't you know, God throws something in there that
you know, just when a guy thinks, okay, now I understood the whole Old Testament, the way that we read the last few verses, and then he reads that and he's alone for another week. Verses 5 and 6, Malachi chapter 4, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse. So it's prophet that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when you look at Joel and the Old Testament prophets, you see that that's a reference to the wrath of God that comes when Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ. So Elijah the prophet is going to come before that, where it says there. So Elijah seems to be a leading candidate. Then you look at Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So Moses and Elijah did come back once, the two of them. Why couldn't they just come back again? Another time. Now the thing is, Elijah, his body never rotted because he was taken up to heaven bodily in a fiery chariot. 2 Kings chapter 1. But there's also something weird about Moses. Because when he records Moses' death in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, he says that he went up to the mountain to be with the Lord, and then he died, and he buried him. The only he there is the Lord. So it seems kind of, well, how could that occur? Well, Jude 9 says that Michael the Archangel and Lucifer got a big argument over the body of Moses. So there's something interesting about the body of Moses. So when you look at the kinds of miraculous works that they did, the two witnesses that they're going to do, that sounds like a description of the work of Moses and Elijah. Then when you see that Malachi predicts that Elijah is going to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and then when you see that Moses and Elijah both did appear temporarily with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's something weird about the body of Moses, that there's a big argument that maybe Lucifer wanted it to rot like all other bodies, but maybe somehow God deserved it, since, you know, it isn't an everyday event where God buries the body. It could be Moses and Elijah. Now others have said, no, wait a minute, it can't be Moses and Elijah, it's got to be Enoch and Elijah. So they agree that Elijah is going to come back, but take a look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And that says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. They said that Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5 verse 24, Enoch was taken up into heaven, and in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11, Elijah was taken up into heaven. Neither died bodily. By the way, it leads me to believe that in 2 Kings chapter 1, we need to look into that when we get a chance, because Elijah may have defeated some of the enemies there with fire, which would also lock it in a little bit further. But
moving the call down fire on the altar when he was in the process of the vault?
That's earlier, like 1 Kings 18. So if you could check on that 2 Kings 1 chapter. But in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11, Elijah gets taken up to heaven. Genesis 5:24, Enoch gets taken up to heaven. And they haven't died yet, and everybody has to die. It's the point of man to die once, and it's the judgment. So that's the way that argument goes. It says, therefore, it's got to be Enoch and Elijah. Problem with that, every believer who's still alive at the second coming of Christ is not going to die. So there can be, even though these two witnesses are going to die, it can be that the guys don't have to die themselves. Now, there's further complications, because there's one other view, and I'm starting to lean in this direction. Look at Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. Right after Moses and Elijah leave, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Jesus is speaking to him, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So Jesus is saying, Elijah will come in the last days. Then verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now when you look at that, he's saying, yeah, Elijah is going to come, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he is talking about one of the two witnesses. But then he says Elijah already came, it was John the Baptist. But then when you look at Luke chapter 1 verse 17, it says, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is describing John the Baptist right here in Luke chapter 1 before his birth. And it's saying, yeah, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was Elijah. But then when you look at John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, it says, this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So he said, I am not Elijah. Who's right? Jesus said he was Elijah. Luke says he's coming, the angel there says he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But then John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. Well, the thing is, apparently a lot of the language here is symbolic. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, symbolically speaking, he was Elijah come back. That's what Jesus was telling the apostles. So the question is, when Jesus says that Elijah will still come again to fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the question is he going to literally be Elijah, like Elijah was literally there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or is the prophet, the witness that's going to come, one of the two witnesses that's going to come in Revelation 11 in the last days, is he just going to be symbolic? He's going to have the same type of ministry as Elijah. And symbolic. So in other words, it could be just two end time prophets whose ministries are so closely aligned to that of Moses and Elijah that symbolically speaking, one of them will be Elijah come back, but only in the same way that John the Baptist was Elijah come back. So there's three possibilities there. Could be Moses, the two witnesses could be Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses could be Enoch and Elijah, or the two witnesses could be just two end-time prophets whose ministries are so closely related to Moses and Elijah's that one of them could be called, symbolically speaking, Elijah and fulfill the prophecy that Elijah has to come back for the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6.
Now, when Elijah and fire, in 2 Kings 1, he called down fire from heaven twice on groups of 50 soldiers.
Okay, so then he does call down fire to kill. And so, those miraculous things done by the two witnesses, very much in common with Moses and Elijah. So, two witnesses would be Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, or two end-time prophets who have similar ministries. Now what we'll do in the next lecture, we'll talk about the two witnesses, their death, verses 7 to 10, they complete their testimony, their mission. God allows the Antichrist to defeat them and to kill them, and then God raises them in verses 11 to 14. So we'll pick it up in verse 7 of Revelation 11 next week.